So Galatians 3. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, you'll find Bibles in the chair pockets around you. Galatians 3, starting in verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the rest you gave us last night and for helping everyone wake up this morning and come to church, even though we got an hour less sleep. I thank you, Father, for the privilege we have of worship. I pray we wouldn't take it for granted. There have been many times in the history of the world and many nations, even today, Lord, where it's not possible for Christians to gather publicly and worship. And I thank you that we have that privilege. I thank you, Father, for my brothers and sisters in Christ who are here today. I pray, Lord, that we would worship you in a way that's pleasing of you. I pray, Lord, that you'd be pleased by the meditation of our hearts, by the words that we sing, that the words that are prayed. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to give attention to your word, that you give us understanding. I pray that you'd set a guard over my lips, that I would speak those things that are right and true. And all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Many times I've spoken with you about the faithfulness and the love of God. How that even when we are faithless, He remains faithful. How that even when we sin against Him over and over again, His love remains constant. And about how it is our growing awareness of God's great mercy and love that will eventually change us, that will eventually teach us to love and help us become the people that God has called us to be. John writes in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we love Him because He first loved us. So God's love for us must first be truly grasped and appreciated before we can ever truly love in the way that He loves. Which is why the Apostle Paul writes, beginning in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So make no mistake about it, you and I will never be able to mature as Christians nor experience true character change until we begin to understand the great love with which God has loved us and until we begin to love Him in return. What is the greatest commandment? Jesus was once asked by a religious leader. And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the law and all the prophets. So ultimately, it is our growing awareness of God's unfailing love, lavished on us in Jesus, that will change us. Not our attempts to merit love, nor an obedience grounded merely in fear of consequences. However, having elaborated on that truth of God's great unfailing love, there is a danger and a false conclusion one might reach. That danger is that we might assume that because God is loving and merciful, He sort of looks the other way whenever we sin. Sort of a grandfatherly God who gets a good laugh out of our blundering sins or else shakes his head in disappointment as he waits for us to change. And nothing could be farther from the truth. Such a conclusion is not only a distortion of God and a gross minimization of sin's destructive power, but also poses a real danger to our lives and the lives of those around us. The Apostle Paul had to confront that false conclusion whenever he tried to elaborate on the liberty that we have in Christ and the security we have in God's unfailing love. In Romans chapter 3, after talking about the faithfulness of God to His promises, even in the face of Israel's unbelief, Paul confronts a charge that was being leveled against his teaching. In verse 8 of chapter 3, he writes about what the sick people were saying about him. And why not say, "Let us do evil, that good may come," as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say. Then in Romans chapter 6, after Paul has explained that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus and not through our own personal righteousness, Paul again takes on the false conclusion that some would reach from this. In Romans chapter 6, verse 1, he asks, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Then in verse 15 of the same chapter, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not," the apostle responds. "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" In other words, just because our relationship with God isn't based on our obedience to God's law, and Paul had spent the previous four chapters in Romans making that case, that doesn't mean that our obedience or disobedience is free from consequences. Sin still leads to death, and obedience still leads to life. Paul offers a similar warning against persistence in sin in Galatians, this same letter that we're reading from today, in which he passionately defends a salvation that's based on grace through faith alone and not on merit. But then he goes on to add at the end of the chapter in Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." So why is it then that if our salvation is based on grace, God's free gift and not merit, on Christ's righteousness and not our personal righteousness, on God's faithfulness and not our faithfulness, why is it that we still suffer consequences for disobeying the law? Well, the answer to that question has to do with the purposes of the law, and the Apostle Paul touches on those purposes in the passage that we opened up with this morning. So let's go back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. To follow Paul's reasoning. In Galatians 3:10, he writes, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" So the standard set out for us in the law is an all or nothing standard. Paul quotes from the law, from Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, in chapter 10, when he writes, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." In other words, in order, in keeping with the standards that the law gives us, in order to be accepted by God based on our obedience to the law, we must have 100% obedience. No sin in thought, word, or deed from the day of our birth until the day of our death. If you're trying to get to God based on the merit of your life, that's how high the standard is. Paul goes on to tell us then in verse 11, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, In other words, it's obvious that nobody can live up to that high standard. Obedience to all things written in the book of the law. And then Paul points out that even the Old Testament recognized this when he quotes, "For the just shall live by faith." It's a quote that comes from the Old Testament book of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And he goes on in verse 12 of Galatians 3, "Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them." And what he means there is, you don't have to depend on faith to save you if you're already living out perfectly to the law through your own efforts. The man who does them shall live by them. But you see, the problem is that we can't do them. We can't live up perfectly to the standard because the standard is simply too high. Absolute sinless perfection. So we simply stand before God accursed, which then leaves us in need of a Savior. So Paul goes on in verse 13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' in reference to the cross, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." And Paul goes on to explain why disobedience to the law given at Mount Sinai wasn't able to undo the faithfulness of God to His promise of blessing. Verse 15, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, 'And to seeds, as of many,' but 'as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." Paul's telling us here that before the Mosaic covenant, before the Ten Commandments and all the rest of the Old Testament law were ever given, another covenant was already in effect. A covenant between God and Abraham. And the law, the Mosaic covenant, the Ten Commandments, which came 430 years after the covenant with Abraham, could not annul the covenant with Abraham, Paul writes in verse 17. That's because God's promise to Abraham had never depended on Abraham. It was confirmed by God, Paul writes in verse 17. So what does he mean? Well, he's referring to something that we're told about in Genesis chapter 15, in which we're told about God's entering into a covenant with Abraham, whose name was still Abram at this point. God told Abram that he would give the promised land to Abram and his descendants, and Abram asks God in Genesis 15 verse 8, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" So God told Abram to cut up a heifer, a female goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then Abram laid out the pieces of the creatures with a path down the middle. It was the customary way during this time of entering into a contract. In fact, it was called cutting a covenant, because you cut up animals, and then the parties to the covenant had to walk between the animals. Normally, each party to the covenant or contract would walk through the path between the cut up animals, basically promising that if they failed to keep their part of the bargain, the same thing could happen to them that had been done to those animals. But there was something different about this covenant. I want you to go to Genesis chapter 15, verses 17 and 18. So this is after Abram has already cut up the animals. The sun has gone down. And it came to pass, verse 17 tells us, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, I hope you noticed what was different about this covenant. God is the only one who walks the path. This covenant did not depend on Abram's faithfulness. It depended on God's. And that unilateral promise, which God alone committed himself to, couldn't be undone by the bilateral agreement of the law that came 430 years later. So go back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 17. Where Paul tells us, and this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, after that covenant with Abram, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abram by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It, the law, was added because of transgressions. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul tells us that the law was not made for righteous people, but for lawbreakers. Just as Paul points out here, the law was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. That's talking about the Messiah, Jesus. And it, the law, was appointed through angels by the hands of a mediator. He's speaking there about Moses. Moses was the one who went on to Mount Sinai. God gives Moses the Ten Commandments. And then Moses comes down and brings them to the people. And the people agree to keep the covenant. So, it's not through your obedience to the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul makes that point starting in verse 20, where he says, now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ or in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Not through your obedience to the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Now at this point you may be thinking, okay, I can see how my relationship with God doesn't depend on me, it depends on Jesus. I can see that the purpose of the law was to help me see that I couldn't live up to God's standards, so I would see my need of a Savior. I can see how the law was my tutor or my schoolmaster to bring me to Christ. But what about the consequences that I still face whenever I disobey the law? Well, in this passage, while Paul deals primarily with the law as that which revealed our sin and helped us see our need of a Savior, he also mentions another aspect of the law in verse 21. Where he writes, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. In other words, while none of us are fully able to keep the law, our lives really would be better and the world really would be better if we could keep the law. And that's because the law is based on the ideal God had in mind when He made us. The law is telling us some of the things we need to do if we're to live up to the Creator's design for us. And the law is telling us some of the things that we need to avoid because we were never designed to do those things. You see, the world really would be a better place if there were no hatred, no murder, no prejudice, if we never took up weapons against one another, if we never exacted vengeance, if we didn't have to lock our doors at night or be afraid to walk down the streets alone. The world really would be a better place if husbands were faithful to their wives and wives were faithful to their husbands. If husbands and wives would really love each other sacrificially, each thinking about the other first and thereby both of their needs being met. If children could grow up in loving homes where mom and dad stayed together and little ones never had to live with the fear of divorce. The world really would be a better place if sex were an expression of committed love and not the stuff of locker rooms or dirty magazines or perversion. If young men guarded the virginity of the young women they dated, and if young women prized virginity in young men. If couples came together on their wedding night to share a gift they had never shared before, a gift they learned about together and enjoyed together without guilt, without shame, without fear of unwanted pregnancy or disease. The world really would be a better place if we would learn to be content with what we had and not build our lives around the pursuit of things. If we could value people above possessions and God most of all. If we would be willing to give to those in need. If we cared for the widow and the orphan and welcomed the stranger among us as one of our family. The world really would be a better place if we could learn to honor our commitments and make only the commitments we could keep. If we could give an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. If employers really treated their employees fairly and employees really gave their best for their employers. The world really would be a better place if we wouldn't lie to each other or pretend to be something we aren't. If we wouldn't focus on each other's faults or talk about each other behind their backs. If we would learn to ask forgiveness when we wrong and give forgiveness when we've been wronged. The world really would be a better place if we thanked God for the gifts that He gives, the stars and the rain and the whispered breaths of our sleeping children. If we focused on how we could be a blessing to others and not how others could be a blessing to us, think how different the world would be if we did follow God's instructions. One New Year's Eve, I went to visit one of my cousins and her family. And while I was there, my cousin's little boy wanted me to help him put together a bionicle. And as is usually the case, whenever guys get together, he wanted to make it a contest to see who could complete his bionicle dinosaur the quickest. Well, that wasn't a problem. After all, my little cousin was only 12 years old, and I was a grown man, a university and seminary graduate. So I separated out all the tiny pieces into neat and orderly piles and then began following the instructions, inserting rods into Legos and fitting the Legos together. And everything was going along pretty well until I got to this point where I couldn't find the particular size rod to fit into this particular Lego. But I found one that was close to that size. And so I put it in, and it seemed to work. However, about 15 or 20 minutes later, I needed that piece that I had used as a substitute for another piece, and I couldn't find another piece to use as a substitute. So I figured, well, no problem. I'll just go back to the earlier piece, take out the part that I needed, and substitute some other piece there. The only problem was I couldn't get to that piece now without undoing the Legos I had already joined together, so that what I thought would be a simple switch that would only take a minute or so ended up being this long drawn out process that must have taken me half an hour. And so my 12-year-old cousin, who had followed the instructions, beat me. All because I had used one wrong piece. You see, when the creator of that bionicle gave the instructions, as to how it was to be constructed. He meant for the instructions to be followed to the letter. And because the piece I decided to use wasn't supposed to be used in that place, I suffered all kinds of consequences. And the same truth that applied to the instructions for the building of that Bionicle also applied to the instructions that we have been given by our Creator. The instructions He has given as to how we are to live are good instructions. And our failure to abide by those instructions, whether you are a Christian or a non-Christian, will bring consequences. In the Old Testament, Israel's disobedience and faithlessness did not and could not alter the fact that Israel was the people of God. But that obedience and faithlessness did bring consequences. Consequences that were perhaps even more severe because Israel was God's people. In his book, The Existence and Attributes of God, Stephen Charnock wrote that sometimes God punishes sin more severely in this life in his own people than in those not his people. Upon Jonah's disobedience, a storm pursues him and a great fish devours him while the sinful world lived in their lusts without control. Moses, for one act of unbelief, is excluded from Canaan when greater sinners were allowed to go in. And think about how the sword fell on David's family after his sin with Bathsheba and his attempt at cover-up. Charnock goes on to write, "A gardener hates a weed far more for being in the bed with the most precious flowers. So God's hatred is universally fixed against sin, and He hates it as much in those who are secure in the arms of a Redeemer by whom the guilt is wiped and the filth totally washed away." So you think that now that you're a Christian, since Jesus died for your sin, you can just keep on sinning and get away with it? Don't bet on it. You're treading on dangerous ground. Not because you're in danger of losing your salvation. That depends on Jesus, not you. But because God knows how to discipline His children. And if sin persists, be assured, there will be consequences. And they will not be pleasant. There are things you got away with before you were a Christian that you will not get away with now. There are things that other people do and they never seem to get caught. You're going to get caught. And you know why? Because God loves you. And He will not let you destroy yourself without a fight. Proverbs 19:18 tells us, "Chasten or correct your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction." In Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 5, we're told, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten?" And then I want you to listen to these beautiful and prophetic words from Psalm 89 as we read about those who will come to God through faith in the Messiah. "If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips." Another passage in which we're clearly told that even when we are faithless, God remains faithful to His promises. Another passage in which we're told that even when we are disobedient, God's love for us remains constant. But also a passage in which we are clearly told that sin has consequences. That our transgressions will be punished with the rod, and our iniquity with stripes. Our God is a merciful God, whose love is deeper than the oceans and wider than the universe. There is absolutely nothing that can ever separate us from His love. Once a person has been truly born again and has entered into relationship with God through Jesus Christ, absolutely nothing can ever undo that relationship. And that's because the relationship was never based on your righteousness. It was based on Jesus. It was never based on your faithfulness. It was based on God's. Only one walked through the path. Only one hung on the cross. But that doesn't mean sin will not have consequences in this life. If His sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Let's pray. You know, the Bible's perspective on a father is that a good father disciplines his children because he loves them, because he wants them to become certain kind of people when they grow up. And so he wants to teach them to do the things that are right and to not do the things that are wrong. Sometimes that requires correction. In fact, the Bible says that a father who's unwilling to do that doesn't really love his children because he's not thinking about their best interest in the long term. He's only thinking about whether they'll like him right now. Our God is a good father. He loves you. And nothing will ever change that love. He loves you just as much when you're sinning as when you're not sinning. But because he loves you, there will be consequences to your sin. God's also long-suffering, the Bible tells us. He'll give you a lot of time to change on your own. But when he sees that change isn't coming, then the consequences will begin. First lighter ones, then more severe, then more severe. Because of the kind of person he wants you to be. Because he doesn't want you to destroy your life or the lives of people around you. And so, I want you to thank God for his discipline. For the times when you've suffered consequences and they've led you to change. Now, maybe you're one of those kids, one of God's kids, and you're suffering the consequences and you're still not changing. Well, let's not get into a battle of wills with God. He knows how to discipline his children. And so it's better for you to make the choice to change now than to keep suffering the increasing consequences. Maybe you need to talk with God about that right now. To ask him to help you turn from sins that you know you need to turn from. And while you're talking with God about these things, maybe there's someone here this morning and you're not sure if you've ever come to know this God who loves you, who created you, in the hopes that you might come to know him, in the hopes that you might spend eternity with him. the God who has done everything necessary in order for you to have that eternity if you want it. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You can be the beneficiary of that unilateral covenant that depends on God and not on you. And so if you're here this morning and you're not sure where you stand with God, but you want that assurance, you want to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, if you would raise your hand, I will lead you in a prayer of commitment. I'll pray the words aloud. You can repeat them silently to God right where you are. All you need to do is raise your hand. Father God, we thank you for your unfailing love. We thank you for your steadfast love, Lord. We thank you, Father, for the greatest evidence of your love that we have, which is the life of your Son. Jesus gave his life on the cross for us out of love. There's no greater love than this, the Bible tells us, that a man would lay down his life for his friends, and that's exactly what Jesus did. So thank you for Jesus, Lord. And thank you, Father, for the hope we have because of him. We live in a broken world. Father, sometimes we suffer because of our sins, and sometimes we suffer because of other people's sins, and sometimes we don't know why we suffer. But we do know that there's a day coming when the suffering will be over and we'll finally have that life for which we've always yearned. Father, I thank you that you allow us to taste of that life even in this world. I thank you for all the gifts that you give us, Lord. I thank you for the beauty of your creation, for the gift of friendship. I thank you for giving us abilities so that we can accomplish things in the world. Thank you for your gifts, Lord. Thank you for Jesus. And thank you for being a good father. Lord, I pray that you would help us to not be obstinate children, that we wouldn't just keep persisting in our sin when we know that what we're doing is wrong. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us have eyes to recognize the damage it's doing to us, the damage it's doing to people around us, and that we would have the will to change. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ and for myself that you would help us become the people you've called us to be. I know you're going to do that, Lord. You've given us your Holy Spirit as a guarantee of that. And it is your Holy Spirit who gives us the power to change. So, Father, help us to access that power. Help us, Lord, to make that choice to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. And all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.